Greetings, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I am Lauren Rosser, and today I'm here with one person. Here's Michael Harden. Hey, Michael.
Hey, well, you're with me and all the voices in my head.
Exactly. So I'm here with about 50 people then. But no, we're gymless today. I think our little break there for Michael, who is now a married man.
Amen.
Which that's a good thing. And for our little break there, I think there was a little confusion about when we were coming back. So I'm sure Jim will be with us again next time we record. But anyway, we thought today it would be cool to talk about the context of history as related to the Bible and to church history. And I could say for myself, well, let me give you in a nutshell the church history I was given. Okay, it works like this. In the book of Acts and in the early church, everything was great. It was wonderful. They met from house to house. You know, there were a few issues. You know, there were some Hellenistic Jews who needed some food, but they took care of it. You know, they appointed some deacons, and then now we have deacons in the church because they solved the problem. And then they had, there were some issues about circumcision. But, you know, Paul set them all straight, and everyone said, oh, okay, you know, we're okay with we don't have to follow the law. So all through scripture, everything was great, hunky-dory, just a few minor hiccups here and there, but they overcame those hiccups. And then everything went great until Constantine. And then Constantine came along, and Constantine introduced institutional Christianity, brought the government into church, and all of a sudden we became institutionalized, and you have the birth of the Catholic Church, and everything becomes bad at that point. We go into the Dark Ages where everything is super Catholic. Really, nothing good happened. Oh, woe is me. Everything's so bad. Christians are oppressed. Everything's so, you know, Crusades, they're killing Muslims everywhere. And then finally, after 1,500 years, finally, this beacon of hope emerges and he nails his thesis to a cathedral door, the man Martin Luther, and he presents grace again, because there was no belief in grace before this man came along, and everybody was trying to get saved through works, and it was a terrible, I'm not exaggerating here, Michael's laughing, I am not exaggerating, and I'm putting on a funny voice, but this is the real way I was told it. If I were to do a serious voice, I could teach it seriously. And okay, so then you have Protestantism. They break from the Catholic Church, and now church is really becoming what God meant it to be, and we set our sights back to becoming like the early church in all its purity and all its glory and all its beauty. And so to get there, we've got to really get the Bible right. And so we start studying the Bible like crazy to get the Bible right. And you know, of course, ignore completely that now you got faction after faction breaking off here and there. I'm just going to be honest. The Anabaptists were kind of like a blip in a page. Oh yeah, there was this group called the Anabaptists. Anyway, and then you just move along, and then you pretty much come to today, and it's just we're on this journey to get back to and reclaim what the early church had. And of course, you know, you highlight a few people on the way, like Moody and Billy Graham and, you know, people like that. And there were the few Catholic oddities like Mother Teresa, who kind of threw a wrench in the belief about Catholics and stuff. But overall, that's it in a nutshell. And so right now, the idea is that we're trying to get back to what the early church had. And so now you even have, you had the emergent church pop out because, you know, we're going to perfect the way to do church. And then you have the house church movement. We're going to perfect the way to do church. And, you know, going back to the early church before Constantine ruined everything. You had the meeting from house to house. So we've got to get back into the house. So that's basically it. That's the church history I got.
What did you learn about the Bible in Jesus' day? What was Jesus' day like?
Well, Jesus. Okay, let me think here. In Jesus' day, you had the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah to show up, and they were oppressed by the Romans, and they were looking for a Davidic warrior Jesus to Messiah to show up. And I guess basically in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, what we were taught was the Pharisees ran the show. And so they were like the religious leaders running everything. But you had another faction called the Sadducees. We didn't really spend much time thinking about what that meant. They were just a different group. You know, we really didn't get into a lot of depth other than we knew they hated Samaritans. We knew they were controlled by Rome. We knew that that there were the Pharisees who were the people in charge. We knew there was a guy named Herod. There was a guy named Herod who was running Israel, and then you had the governors, you had Pilate. So it was almost more character driven, like a script, than it was actual history of what it looked like at the time. We knew there was a temple.
When you, for example, when you say Herod, are you referring to King Herod, the king when Jesus was born?
Yeah, yeah.
You're not referring to his son, Herod Antipas.
Well, we knew that Herod died, and then there was another dude who took over.
Another dude?
You know?
Okay.
It's funny because I was just reading the stats on how many evangelicals actually know the scriptures, and I'm sounding like them, you know, because they were saying like the stats are actually extremely low.
You know, this is the church. I have to say it's the church has really failed the average Christian. And I'm going to speak just in terms of the last 124 years. Let's just go back to the turn of the 20th century. Let's talk only about the 20th or the 19th. We could go back to the 19th, 20th, and early 21st century. When in the 19th century we began exploring anthropological sciences and history and the philosophy of history and what constitutes history, and there were a lot of challenges in Germany, you know, to the Gospels. David Friedrich Strauss would write a book called The Life of Jesus Critically Examined in, I think it was the 1850s, could have been a little earlier, but he writes this book and he basically concludes it's all myth, you know, everything.
Wow.
And and that kind of thinking replays itself in Bultmann in the early 20th century, who writes in his little book on Jesus, well, you know, there might be a few sayings in there that are out of thinking, but it's mostly early church in the Gospels, you know, made up, fictive. And that carries itself and plays itself out in the Jesus Seminar in the 1980s, 90s, and early 2000s, you know, with the 10 authentic sayings of Jesus and the rest is guesswork.
Wow.
It's an oddity to me that the kind of the same things that tend to play themselves out over and over and over again, you know, the same types of discourse play themselves out over and over and over
right.
again. And, the thing is, you don't want to bring into the church an approach to history or historical studies that's faddish, right?
Right.
But most, when you look at the history, the discipline of history and the great works, I mean, the Collingswoods, the Dilties and others, the great thinkers on history in the late 19th century and into the early 20th century, one of the things you have to deal with is the fact that what we call history to begin with, what is history, what constitutes history, what makes something historical, what kind of evidence, you know, how do we value the evidence, what kind of weight do we give any type of evidence, right? So just as a modern example, just last week it comes out in the news, there's been some like 6th-7th century Coptic manuscript discovered that has a few words in it that kind of mirror this early infancy gospel of Jesus or something, and oh look, we have new material about the truth about the historical Jesus, and everybody's, you know, this is just going to just blow away like chaff, you know, it doesn't
right.
mean anything, it's a nothing burger, right?
Right.
But in today's world, it's no different than the ancient world. You sold things sensationally, so you go back and you look at the way lectures were marketed in, you know, humanities departments in like Oxford and Cambridge and other places in the 19th and 20th century, or the, you know, the British the societies in Britain that were oriented to history and these kinds of things. And it's a lot of marketing. There's always been marketing in history, right?
Yeah.
So the thing is, like, the church never, ever worshipped the historical Jesus, right? That was something that becomes evident for me and very clear for me with the Apostle Paul, because the James, Jesus' brother, guy grew up with Jesus. His whole life, all he's known is Jesus, right? His big brother. Peter, you know, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, whoever, name all those guys that walked and talked with Jesus, you know. And they didn't get him.
Right.
But the guy that didn't walk with him and talk with him, Paul, got him, right?
Yeah.
So we don't worship the historical Jesus. But one of the things that has happened in the especially in America in the 19th and 20th centuries, with the proliferation of denominationalism and all the denominations and the independent churches, right?
Yeah.
Is there has been a very concentrated move away from critical thinking. And this goes in the 19th century. It was debates about whether churches should offer Sunday school or not. And denominations split over that.
Oh,
you know,
right.
Was education part of the mandate of the church, right? It would become another question of where we send our ministerial candidates for training. You know, do we send them to seminaries or do we found our own Bible colleges and these kinds of... So these issues of education and these critical questions about history kind of come together here at the end of the 20th, beginning of the 21st century for us, because the average Christian, as you have so admirably demonstrated right at the beginning, is given a very naive approach to what constitutes history.
Yes.
Very naive, very, very naive. And they don't know how to read sources. They have no idea how to read sources. So, for example, if you want to study an ancient heretic like Marcion, a good 90% of your material is going to come from the early church fathers.
Yeah.
These guys hated Marcion.
Right, okay.
And they told stories about Marcion. I mean, they hated Marcion more than the liberal mainstream media hates Trump.
Wow.
You know? And just like the liberal mainstream media makes up all kinds of crap about Trump, even though, I mean, the guy makes up enough of his own, but they make up all
right.
kinds of pejorative, the way they frame their narratives, everything else. That's same with the early church fathers. So you have to approach these early church fathers critically. You know, is this just rhetoric that Tertullian's using about Marcion?
Yeah.
You know, where are the pieces of history in this narrative, and where's the rhetoric and the myth? And so we're not taught these skills, and we're certainly not taught these skills with relation of how to read scripture.
Right.
Right?
Oh, absolutely not.
So instead of the church teaching people how to read scriptures, what they ought to be doing, they ought to be teaching people how, not what they should see, but how to read it. Okay, the church should be a community like you and I both know, and Jim knows, where we're engaging this thinking on very, very different planes, you know, because, you know, Jim's a workaday world pastor. You're a television producer / theological interesting reader type person,
right.
Whatever you call that. You know, the lay reader that's interested and does work. And, you know, I'm stuck up here in, you know, the friggin' ivory tower, and I want to let my long hair down like Rapunzel and get out.
Right. Exactly.
But the thing is that we manage to talk about these things. And we're trying to do it in such a way that the regular person has a place that they can then at least feel comfortable grounding themselves in. So the first thing I said was the regular church person, they don't know where to go.
That's a good point.
What do they got? They got YouTube, you know, Maybe they've discovered somebody like, I don't know, Brad Jerzak or something on the internet, and they're following, you know, Brad and all his people and their school of thought, and however it works. But they don't have teachers teaching them, here's how you construct something, here's how you build something, here's how you engineer something, right? They basically have tour guides saying, oh, look, here's how we've decorated everything. You know, here's this church father, here's that biblical writer. That's what they do. And it's just so important to me, in at least in what I'm doing, to help my students learn how to engineer theology, learn how to build a foundation, learn how to put up a structure so that it doesn't collapse. Learn, you know what I'm saying?
Right. Yeah.
So poor sources is the first thing I would say. And this includes older translations from the 19th century that are just no good. They just aren't any good, you know. We've learned so much linguistically in the 20th century about ancient Greek in particular, Cainy Greek. The 20th century has been an explosion of information on that, especially from the 1890s through the 1930s, man, just, or 40s, just massive explosion of information. So the poor older translations on the internet people use without realizing that they're poorly translated.
You know? Right.
But they're free. You know, that's the good thing, is they're free.
Yeah.
But they're not the best translations. And it's the same with the Bible. You know, people don't understand, the regular person doesn't understand that they don't have the ability to go to a single Bible and do this, I know, I'm going to let God speak to me. What you need to do is have four or five diverse translations in front of you and begin to go, well, why is this translation this way and why is that one that way?
Right.
You know, you need to start asking those questions and those. That's where you're going to begin to see that, you know, translators are also traitors. There's a famous Latin phrase for that. The translator is a traitor, you know. And it's very, in Latin, it's even more poetic because they're very similar in sound.
Well, and I think when so many go to read the scriptures, like you're saying, they pick up a translation and they immediately, their brain goes to what they've already been taught. You know, so even then it's like, if I read, cause I remember I would do this when I was younger, I would read a scripture, but this translation doesn't say it the way I've always been taught it. And rather than going, why does it say it different? I just went, well, that's just, you know, translated different, but what it's really saying is, and I would default back to what I'd always been taught rather than engaging the text and going, why is this different?
Yeah. So we have to source are regular folks who have a real life. They have families, they have jobs, you know, hopefully they have jobs. We have to source them properly. So the first thing I'd say is, if you don't read Greek or Hebrew fluently, and I don't mean pretendy like Strong's Concordance, Thayer's Lexicon pretendy like some so-called translators or paraphrasts out there.
Right.
No naming names. But you know, they're out there and it's just so important to use multiple translations, you know, and to think through that. But the other thing is we what do we give people, for historical context? We give them a Bible with this little standard introduction, 5, 4, 5, 6 paragraphs, you know.
Yeah.
This book was written by the Apostle John around the year 90 from Ephesus. And then the scholarly ones will say, the early church fathers like Irenaeus, and they just get you into thing. And the writer talks about Jesus this way. And maybe if you're lucky, you get an outline of the gospel or the epistle.
Right.
You know, and oh, that's your historical context.
Yeah.
Right? That's your historical. And I just sit here and I just want to die. And whether from tears or laughter, I don't know which.
Right.
Because people actually believe that what's written in those paragraphs is just as much gospel as what's written in the text. That's, you know, true. The biblical text. They do, you know. Or they go to the book of Acts and they treat it as though it's actual history.
Yep.
They have no idea how history is written in the ancient world. They have no idea that it's written like a filmmaker would want to write a film.
Right.
To quote the older, I think it was Quintilian, the rhetorician, these types of books are meant to be written with profit and delight. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
They were meant to entertain.
Yeah.
Right? It's just, it's frustrating for me to see that we don't source Christians adequately, you know.
And, right.
But then I went to seminary with an awful lot of, I had, you know, male and female. I didn't have the 65 genders you got today in seminary. We had two, men and women. That's what we had, you know. You can tell how long ago that was. But right. Anyway.
Was that back when Adam and Eve were going? No.
Oh, yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. Geez, I lost my so I'm in school with these guys. You know, they literally could graduate seminary and still have that same mentality about ancient history that they had going in.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
I've seen
it was
that.
Sad. It was, yeah, sad. The girls I went to school with, Michelle and Deborah and Melanie and others, they were sharp and critical thinkers. But a lot of the guys were just skating through, you know, on their ethnic heritage.
Right. Yeah.
So we have to source our base better. And I think one of the things that anybody that's listening like to this podcast needs to do is find teachers that are really like rabbis. They're not interested in telling you what to do, but they are interested in helping you think through what it is to do.
Yeah.
You know, to do and to be. The second thing are these false histories. These absolute absurd, like I remember in the Baptist church, how the Baptist church had this long timeline on the wall. In the basement,
oh, yeah.
You know,
that's what I grew up with. And it's right in front of my Bible, you know. Yeah.
Right, yeah, yeah. How our church goes all the way back to the apostles.
Right.
I just, you know, at this point, you kind of wonder, man, who is slipping the acid into the grape juice at communion on Sundays?
Right.
Yeah. And we give people these false views intentionally. And yeah. I think this now borders for me on theological sin, where clergy, Sunday school teachers, anybody that's involved in the pedagogy inside the church that continues to parrot these narratives, I think is really, really close to theological sin that point. And then caricatures, man. Like you started off, you talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, and the Pharisees are, you know, we know what they were about. They were about earning their salvation through works, you know. And
right. The Sadducees, and they were presented as they're the villains in the story.
They're the villains, you know? In the story, yeah.
Yeah.
And the Sadducees are, well, they're the rich, something to do with the temple thing. We don't really, they don't believe in the resurrection.
That's all we know. They don't believe in the resurrection.
Right.
You know.
Why the Jews were fighting with the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans weren't really Jews. They were half-breeds or something. And so they were not real Jews.
Right.
You know. You know. And it's all anybody knows. There's just no context at all here about the various movements, for example, Pharisees are not monolithic. There were over a dozen types of different Pharisaic groups in the time of Jesus, the two most famous of which are the Hillelites and the Shammaiites, following the great Rabbi Hillel and the great Rabbi Shammai.
Right.
You know, and I think Jesus was an intentional follower of Rabbi Hillel in most cases.
Yeah.
In most cases. And so there's one case where he's even more conservative than Rabbi Shammai, you know.
Oh, really? Interesting.
Oh, yeah. Huh. Sure, regarding divorce.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah. And Jesus adheres at that point to the Essene position. No divorce.
Yeah.
You know, Essenes. What are Essenes? Who knows what Essenes are? Oh, they were some Jews that lived in this place in caves or something, and whatever, we discovered their scrolls or something, and just proves the Bible. That's what it does. Just proves the Bible.
We never even heard of them. You know, right, seriously, right, when I was in church, I never even heard of them.
Right. Never mind that you really can't understand the New Testament without knowing that community. You cannot. You can't do it. And you certainly can't do it with these caricatures that we have today of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Samaritans, and even the so-called zealots, you know, whether or not they were a movement or not, or just simply more like terrorist cells, you know,
that
would pop up and form and disappear like today.
Yeah.
Because the Maccabees were the real prototype of that kind of warfare. I mean, it was very successful for the Afghanis against the Soviet Union in the 80s, and it was very successful for the Taliban and others against the U.S. When we went over there.
Yeah.
You know, the Maccabees were the ones that would come in, attack the Hellenists, you know, at that time. And they would attend, they'd flee to the hills and hide in their caves, and they would just come in and do these, you know, terrorist excursions,
right?
Until finally the Greeks had had it, and they said, "We're out of here.
You know? We're done dealing with these guys.
We're done. We are." You know, and then the Maccabean Revolution was over, and it had the people of God as a self-functioning theocracy again. You know, and that's another thing. They don't teach the importance of the Maccabean Revolution and everything that happens in and around that.
Right. Yeah.
As a backdrop for what's happening in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Because when do the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, when do they become prominent? At that time.
Okay.
Right? There may have been, for example, small movements of men, males, prior to that, who formed what would have been eating circles. They would eat together, study Torah together, right? And they would take upon themselves the statutes for the priests, because they saw that the current priesthood had gone very Hellenistic, very Greek.
Right.
And they were doing things that were not allowed in Torah-abiding Judaism. So they took it upon themselves to be the priests, to live as priests, so that when God looked down, God saw priests.
Right.
They may not have been Levites. They certainly couldn't have sacrificed in the temple.
Yeah. Right?
But they looked and acted like priests. And that's why they were preserving the covenant. So the Pharisees are out there doing their very best, eating together, studying Torah together, to remind God to be good to the people. This is why they're doing what they're doing.
Yeah.
You with me on this?
Yes.
They're not out there trying to earn their salvation. That is all Reformation caricaturing. It's Luther reading his fight against Catholicism back into the gospel only to read it out again, you know? And that caricature goes all the way into Christianity until the second half of the 20th century.
Right.
It's only brand new that we've broken out of this. It's only 60, 70, 80 years. And we're talking to scholars, not even the church. Christians are just ignorant as all get out.
Yeah.
You know? But if you know these things in these groups, if you understand the Sadducees and their relation to the temple, the way the various Pharisaic groups saw the temple, all the talk and the buzz in and around the corrupt priesthood, or the question of a new temple replacing an old. I mean, all of these questions that are part and parcel of these groups as they're engaging Torah, engaging each other, engaging Jewish cultural life. These things help us to know Jesus. How? Because we can situate him in any given case in his context. So, for example, Jesus is not the first Jewish pacifist. Okay. Pacifism prior to Jesus had been kind of almost part and parcel of Jewish thought until the Maccabean Revolution.
Interesting. And
that changed, yeah. Because
I didn't know that.
The, Because the Jews, as you know, would fight 6 days a week, but then they always had a day off.
Right.
And so they couldn't fight on Sabbath, right? So when did their enemies choose to fight?
On the Sabbath.
Sabbath. And what could the Jew do? Nothing.
Oh,
and
right.
There's some story. Yeah, there's some stories in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you know, of these very Torah abiding, you know, they're following what God says in Torah, you know, to rest, and they're getting slaughtered.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and so that raises lots of questions about now what can we do on the Sabbath? Can we fight on the Sabbath? This, that, and the other. And of course, eventually, you know, then that question is answered in, if it's, you know, for our life, yes, we can. And next thing you know.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. So there was pacifism. It's just that Jesus, when he comes along, it's not just a, it's not an add-on to his Judaism. It's part of the way he perceives the faithful Jew to live.
Okay.
You with me?
Yeah.
So it's not like Jesus discovered it.
Right.
He's now contexting it and framing it in terms of these other things, like the phrase Basileia tu Theou, which we translate as kingdom of God, which is an awful translation because a kingdom is a place.
Right.
Basileia tu Theou has more to do with reign, R-E-I-G-N, how God reigns.
Yeah.
The reign of God is coming. Well, how does our God reign? Our God reigns in mercy. Our God reigns in peace. You know, and so there, Jesus has context for that, you know. And where does Jesus get the phrase kingdom of God from? Is it found in the Torah?
I don't recall seeing it there, no.
How about the other Jewish scriptures? Can you recall that in Joshua, Judges, Kings, Samuel?
No, because they're always talking about Israel.
How about the prophets?
No.
How about the Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew prophets, particularly Isaiah,
and okay,
particularly
I don't
chapters
know about that
40
one.
To 66? Well, in Isaiah 40 through 66, the Targumist uses the same language that Jesus uses regarding Basileia tu Theou,
Malchut
Hashem. And Bruce Chilton has done some marvelous work here
on
the Isaiah Targum and Jesus' use of it, and what reign of God means, and you know, and but if we don't know any of this, we have no way of understanding that when Jesus says the kingdom of God can be compared to, right? And we often translate that as the kingdom of God is like, which means that what we're about to hear is an analog for the kingdom of God.
Right, it's a similarity.
What Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God can be compared to.
Right.
And when you compare something, you can show similarities, you can show contrasts.
Right.
But we don't pay attention to that because we got the kingdom of God is like.
Right.
So we mistranslate that, and then we lose our ability to read some of these parables, like the crazy king that invites people to his son's wedding, and when they don't come, he goes, sends an army out to kill them.
Right, you know? Yeah.
It's like, oh no, is God really like that? If I, you know.
And the one that this has really been tripping me up is in that same parable when he talks about the person showing up not dressed properly, and he kicks him out. So that was always, you know, growing up, that was told as an example of, you know, you got to have, you know.
You better be clothed with Christ.
Right, you got to be clothed with Christ. You got to have said the sinner's prayer. You got to be the right way.
But
when you talk about compared to, yeah, you're going, okay, so maybe this is the opposite of
exactly, of
the kingdom of God.
Yes, and what is Jesus trying to show in this parable is the absolute absurdity of this tyrant who is completely arbitrary and retaliatory.
Right.
The gods are arbitrary and retaliatory.
Right.
Jesus is saying, my father's reign can be contrasted with the, you know, and then he exaggerates the daylights out of this king, you know.
Right.
Or maybe not.
Right, yeah. Well, that makes sense. And I love how what you were just sharing, okay, once again, you really humanized Jesus. And because what I mean by that is that, you know, we see these sayings that Jesus says and stuff, but because we don't know the context, you don't think of it as that this is something he's acting like a scholar in a lot of ways, because he's picking up things from he obviously had to have learned from these other people what they were saying, what they were like. When you talk about Isaiah, the translation there, he had to have heard that somewhere and said, this is right. This lines up, this, you know, and adopted that.
Yes.
And then there had to be a growing process of wrestling with things there. And it's interesting. Yes. And okay, now I don't want to take this too far, but I find it interesting that Jesus goes on to be the one to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
That's right.
And when we see this, what you were just describing, where he's got a background of learning, of piecing together Hillel and different sources to come to what he's teaching. And it makes sense to me why his disciples even call him rabbi, because right. They're, it's not just, oh, this guy's saying stuff, you know, which is kind of how it was. He's just saying stuff and they go, oh, we think this guy has authority. But when you see that they could see pieces being put together, you know, in a manner, but in a way they hadn't seen it put together before, right. They're going, this guy is a teacher.
That's right. This is now raises another question. Okay. So I often on Facebook, you know, I deal with a lot of charismatics. And what is a charismatic? A charismatic is a person who says, I'm too busy to think. I just have the Holy Ghost. And so I'll sit down with my Bible and I'll ask God to speak to me and God will tell me the word, you know, what it means. And then I'm going to universalize that for everybody.
Right. Yeah.
That's
exactly.
A charismatic to me, right?
Right.
The charismatic spends more time seeking to justify their approach to the mind than anything else. They're anti-intellectual. They're anti-mind. They're anti-thinking.
Right.
Joyce Myers just has somebody just was quoting her on Facebook the other day where she's, if you're into rationality and thinking, that's from the devil and this and that.
I saw
you know,
that. And here's the thing that's interesting about that is I had actually commented and responded because somebody was saying, well, we need to be, you know, nice to people and not, I mean, they were saying, you know, we shouldn't, don't scapegoat Joyce Meyer. And here's the thing is that back when I was in the charismatic in charismatic circles and stuff, I went to Joyce Meyer conferences and this isn't to go on a Joyce Meyer thing. It's just to say that
did you bathe afterwards?
well, the whole thing is she, and the reason I'm highlighting her is because she's typifies what I was around and adopted for a season myself was she would boast in the fact that she never had any Bible training. And yet she had all this understanding of scripture and was able to teach it. And it's because of the Holy Spirit. And so I was on an anti-intellectual bent for a season. And it was because of the lake I was swimming in, you know,
that
it was very anti-intellectual. It said you don't need. But what was funny is I would share. My mom would go, well, maybe you should go to Bible college or just go to college. My mom would say, you know, you should just go. Finish college, I'd go. Well, Peter was an uneducated man, but my mom would respond though. My mom would go, but Paul was.
Paul was educated. That's good
and
for
that,
your mom.
And that always tripped me up because I didn't know where to go with that one. But
yeah,
but it was
yeah.
interesting because that mentality it actually held me back. It's not just a thing of like, well, you need to think, you need to agree with that. You need to think it's that it actually held me back. It held me back from growing in the scripture. And it actually held me back from even in my own educational pursuits from diving in. And it was about 5 years after I got out of all that is when I went back to college and all that stuff. And so it's like, I've seen that it is toxic. You know, and you're right to address that.
So, you know, the anti-intellectual charismatic, you know, if you talk to them about Jesus, he was just a simple peasant, you know, and however they want to frame it, you know, where he just had the Holy Ghost and they're in the same boat as he is when they're not.
Right. You know? Yeah.
This it begs the question then, you know, where did Jesus learn from?
Well, see, and the charismatic would say, though, because it lines up with their beliefs about downloads, they would say, well, he's God, so he already has it all in his head. You know, basically the Holy Ghost download.
But
he is the Holy Ghost download.
Yeah. Well, you if you want to start going places like that, you're just going to end up in heresy, like Apollinarianism.
Right.
Apollinarianism, you know, where the Logos becomes flesh, but not the nous, not the mind.
Right. Well, see,
is God's mind.
And that's exactly where it becomes toxic, because it removes the humanity from Jesus.
It does, completely. It absolutely does. You lose the historical context of Jesus, you lose his humanity. And I'm not talking about you lose the historical Jesus, you lose his humanity. I didn't say that. I said you lose the historical context for Jesus and you lose his humanity.
Right. Yeah.
You know. And think about it. Docetism was huge in Christianity.
I mean, right.
Coming straight up into the 18th, 19th centuries, you know. And if it wasn't Jesus that was worshipped, he was so far and above everybody else. It was Mother Mary.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
She was queen of all saints, you know, and she was human, you know.
Right.
The saints, we could appeal to them. They were human. But Jesus, man, he was God. You know, he was out of reach.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, and it shows how toxic that becomes, because then it's like, if Jesus isn't human anymore, then it's like, well, then I'm going to find somebody else who is to be.
We
my
will
approach.
Fill that gap. This is what's already going on in the early church in the third and fourth centuries in early antiquity. And this is Peter Brown's, the burden of Peter Brown's work and in his work in the church in early antiquity. His book, The Cult of the Saints, is an excellent example of this. Where he shows that as the church focused more and more on the Christological question of the relationship of the Father and the Son, as we move toward Nicaea and then Nicaea Constantinople in 381 and all that early church father thinking about the Son and the Father at the same time,
right?
On the level of the church, the people are starving. They're dying. There's humanity.
Yeah.
See, right? Because you're talking about Jesus up here with God. You're not talking about his connection down here. So immediately we see the monastics in Egypt, you know, in the late second, early third centuries. We see the development of these other gospels that describe Jesus growing up, his childhood, and how he turns birds of clay into real birds and this and that and the other. And also now the cult of the saints begins to arise, because we need human.
Right.
Human. And so the charismatic has no humanity in Jesus. The charismatic Jesus is frankly worthless, in my opinion, because there is no humanness.
Right.
And that's the proof of the pudding, and that's they totally ignore his historical context for understanding him.
Right.
You know? That's like trying to say, well, I'm going to do a biography about George Washington and ignore everything about England and America in those days and just talk about George.
Right. No, that's a good analogy. And right. and it's so – the thing is, it's just so Gnostic, because it's bad to be human in that environment. You know, it's bad to be human. So our goal is to move outside of being human and become this – which is really an idol, this strange Jesus that we've created that's not human, you know. So we're going to become like this spiritual being, and rather than than the whole thing of no, it's that he's incarnate, you know, among us and I've even found that in those environments, in those circles, in that line of thinking, is to humanize Jesus becomes really threatening.
It does for these folks.
Yeah.
Because it means that they would have to ultimately be responsible in their discipleship, and that's something that they will avoid at all cost.
That is a really good point. I haven't connected those dots. That's really good, because that's, you're right, because it's the whole thing of that. So much of it is, I'm going to go forward. I'm going to get prayer. Pray for me to get right. this. Pray and, you know, impart something to me to make something magically happen, right. you know, right. rather right. than something that I have to wrestle with this, or I have to, right. or I have to make a choice to go a different direction, you know.
That's right. That's right.
So, yeah, and when Jesus is human, it grounds you.
It does. And it also gives you space to be human, to learn what it is to be human.
Right.
That's, you know, one thing it does. He becomes a model of imitation for those of us that, you know, are aware of the importance of that, you know. So, yeah, it does a lot of things.
Right. Well, and the other thing is that it removes the thing which is a big part of that theology, is that being human is bad. Right. Again, that's the Gnostic thing.
That's a very good point.
You know, so it's like when you strip that away, because, you know, the whole thing is that the resurrection, he's not resurrecting some ghost of us. We're always going to be physical. You know, yes. we're human. Yes. And yes. he's resurrecting our humanity. And yes. but see, again, that takes a total, when you're in that mode of thinking, you have to completely rewire your brain, because you're not taught to think that way. That you're taught that being human is bad. Human is dying, taking up your cross and dying yourself is basically crucifying your humanity, not crucifying your selfishness, or, you know, your
fascinating.
But it's that your humanity is bad, and so you got to get rid of your humanity.
Jeez. Okay. I had not thought about that before, dude, but that is very powerful and very sad.
Right. Yeah. No, that was a huge freeing part for me, was discovering the humanity of Jesus, because it allowed me to be human.
Yeah. Well, there you
know?
You go, right?
Which sounds so, it sounds so dumb in some ways, you know, cause it's like, well, duh. But again, it's like, as you've pointed out, Jesus shows us, he doesn't show us how not to be human or to escape being human. He shows us what it is to be truly human.
Human. That's right.
And that's what's been missing. It's not that we have to escape humanity. It's that being truly human is to trust the Father. As you've said, I'm quoting you. And I think that, I think that's beautiful. And it lets you celebrate your humanity in a sense.
Yeah. 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 So what, you know, we've got to encourage people to learn how to read, and read good books, and books aren't cheap anymore. I have to say this, the price of books, as far as I'm concerned right now, has gone so far out of sight. Publishers are killing themselves. I quit buying books. I'll get a Kindle now and then, cheap, you know.
Yeah.
But I really did quit buying books, because I can't afford to pay 30, 40, 50 bucks a book. And the books I will really want to read, $140,
$150, $170,
$210. Oh, yeah. Scholarly books, and they make them just for library. Okay. So who can afford that?
You know? Right.
Right. Nobody, not even libraries anymore.
Yeah. Well, see, I'm glad my major has been in film and video, because the books are way cheaper.
Yeah. Well, there you go. You know, but we have got to resource, and this means church libraries need to be tended to. Church libraries are useless. They're either fundamentalist or they're hyper critical liberal. You're lucky if there's a church library in a Roman Catholic church. There's a parish hall with some books, but it's not a church library. And that means, I think, that a good church library should be tended to and curated.
Yeah.
And it should include a lot of different types of thinking in it, you know.
Yeah.
And not the worst of another denomination's thinking, but their best.
Right.
You know, and if you had that, you'd be on a good start. It needs to have many translations in it. So, you know, of different works, and it needs to have good books on Jesus and Judaism.
Yeah.
Especially, you know. Every church library should have a new translation of Josephus. They should have a good translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. A really good church library would have a copy of the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. An amazing church library would have other Jewish resources like a Mishnah and a Tosefta and maybe some Midrashim. And, I mean, that'd be great. But it would give regular folks a chance to go, okay, I can work with these vetted scholarly books, peer-reviewed, you know. And develop an understanding of Jesus Judaism, you know, because there's not an understanding of what Jesus Judaism was like out there amongst the scholars. There are many, 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 many different viewpoints on many, 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 many different issues. There is not a solid viewpoint on a damn thing out there. There really isn't.
Yeah.
There's a debate on everything. There is a debate on everything. This is truly how postmodern we've got. You can get a PhD dissertation somewhere on practically any verse in the New Testament, and somebody's written 170 pages on that verse, you know?
Yeah.
You know, it's like, really?
That's true, yeah.
And you thought the Jews writing Talmud were legalistic? I don't think so.
Right. You know? Do a lot of churches, do they still, because I totally forgot about when I grew up in church, we had a church library. And do churches still do that?
Yeah, somewhat, especially if they have a bookstore attached, if they're big enough to have a bookstore. But in the bookstore and the library are both just nothing but indoctrination centers. It's terrible. I remember coming to a church in Minneapolis here. No, it was in St. Paul. I don't know. I was traveling for Preaching Peace at that point early on. I think it's 2008, 2009. Yeah. I came to a church here in Minneapolis. I almost said the guy's name. And they wanted me to do How Jesus Read His Bible, you know, a one-night thing at their church. So
yeah.
I got there, and it wasn't in the sanctuary. They had a little bookstore and then this, like, cafe this next to it, you know, with, like, seating for 50 or 60. And,
right.
And, you know, the coffee machines and all that. Okay. The baristas, you know, the whole thing. And so I went up front, and it was time, and I said, okay, if everybody could open your Bibles. And there's this dead silence. These are all liberals, John Spong, you know,
yeah.
John Dominic Crossan types. And then nobody brought a Bible.
Oh, man.
I said, well,
the Baptist in me is having a fit.
Yeah. I said, I'm pointing right down the other from the cafe. There's not even a hallway to the bookstore. It's just like there. I said, well, why don't you go grab some Bibles off the shelves? Be very careful with them. And so, but you want to have a Bible because we're going to talk about how Jesus read his Bible. So we need a Bible so we can read, yeah. Right? Couple of people walk over there, come back, nothing. I said, well, they must have Bibles in the sanctuary. Several people go into the sanctuary. 5 minutes later, come back, nothing.
Really? Wow.
We hear this rummaging around. We hear this kind of glee from this kitchen area. Some older lady had gone into the cupboards and behind all the big pots and pans, she'd found 10 Bibles.
Oh my gosh. Wow.
That's what we use that. Yeah. Yeah. And this is a church here in Minneapolis. And the guy, you know, wrote books probably 20, 30 years ago, had
yeah.
a little small fame and fortune, you know, like a lot of people had a little small fame and fortune. They think they're, you know, whatever. I couldn't believe it.
Yeah,
I just could not believe it, you know, and yet, as you pointed out earlier, I could walk into a Baptist church where they had Bibles in every pew.
Yep.
Everybody brought their own Bibles, they'd be just as illiterate.
Right. No, it's true. Because I remember one time my sister, as a joke, she was doing the scripture reading this, and she said, she goes, turning your Bibles to the book of David. And she had the whole congregation sit there, you know, flipping forever.
Yeah, yeah. I remember one Sunday I preached from one of the Thanksgiving Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I read it and preached on it.
Yeah.
Oh, they loved it. They loved it until they found out where it came from.
And it was all like, right.
Yeah. Could have, you know, what are you doing, Pastor? You know.
Right. It's so interesting, though, because until you brought up church libraries, I just completely, I hadn't thought about it in a long time, but see, my, my grandmother actually is the one who started the church library in the church I grew up in. She, you know, cause my grandfather was a pastor there before I was born, and every church they would go to, she would start a library. Now, of course it was very Baptist centered. Like you said, it was centered in their direction, but growing up, it was just a thing. It was there. You know, you had a library, and like you said, you had a gazillion Bibles. I mean, every Sunday school had a stack of at least 10 of them, you know, so as soon as a kid showed up, it was his first time in Sunday school, threw a Bible at him, you know.
Bible at him, that's right. But, here's the Word of God.
Exactly, you know. And then every Sunday school promotion you got, the when you went into kindergarten, when you went into fourth grade, and when you went into junior high, you got a Bible.
Yeah,
you know,
got a new Bible. Yeah,
and and the seniors got a really nice one. You know, when you graduated.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
But signed by the pastor. You know.
Yeah. Oh.
But it's just
keepsake, a real keepsake.
But it's interesting because after that, like I mentioned before, you know, then I moved away, went to Charismatic Church. No Bibles in the pews. No. Now, there may have been a church library in Gospel Outreach in the main church area. I'd have to ask Jim about that. But in our church, it was kind of the offshoot congregation. We didn't have a library, but that also could have been space. But after that, any churches I went to, there were no libraries. So it's just interesting. I hadn't even thought about that.
If you like to keep you stupid.
Right. Well,
it's easier for us to control you if you're stupid.
Well, and I think it's also the thing of that, you know, we reflect our priorities. And if education is not a priority, and just like the Eucharist, I've gone to charismatic churches where they do the Eucharist maybe 2-3 times a year. You know, I will take communion. And, you know, so again, it's just not a priority.
Oh, we will not be like those Roman Catholics.
Right. Anyway, we're about at time.
Oh, okay.
But this has been a good conversation. I think Jim actually texted. He did. Let's see while we have the podcast going. Let's see what did Jim say, because I think he messaged during. Oh, okay. He has a very good excuse. He's actually visiting somebody who's in the hospital. So,
blessings on Jim.
Yeah, blessings on Jim. And I know the guy he's visiting, and I'm very glad that he's visiting him. So,
all right.
Good excuse to miss Jim. We'll let you off on this one.
Amen, brother. But just this one.
Exactly. You should be here talking on a podcast. Not actually doing the work of the church.
I should adopt that voice. I kind of like that voice.
Let's do the whole podcast with that voice next time.
But it's sort of a Mike Myers thing.
It actually is. It does have a Mike Myers sound to it.
Like, what's the name? What's the character? The villain?
The bald dude. Always has his pinky next to his mouth.
He talks like that.
Yeah. All right, everybody, on that note.
On that note, peace and love, peeps.
We'll talk to y'all again next week.
Cheers.
Cheers.